As Jay said, that passage is printed in the service sheets, and then on the other side, there's an outline for the talk. Let me lead us in a prayer as we make a start. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. Thank you that you've given us your words in the Bible. Thank you that the Bible contains this book of Psalms that are mostly prayers. Thank you that you've given us words from you that we can speak to you. Words that we can use in our own prayers. And so this morning, as we think about this topic of confession, we pray that your Spirit would be working in us, that you'd speak to us what we need to hear, each one of us. Would you encourage us with the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen. As Kate alluded to in her prayers, this year at Barney's we have a focus on prayer. We want to be growing in prayerfulness as individuals, as a community. And part of that is starting the year with this Summer Songs series, looking at a number of psalms, a number of prayers. I've said the last couple of weeks, if we want to learn to pray, then we've got to find a way to immerse ourselves in the psalms. So we've looked at Psalm 1 and the topic of meditation, looked at Psalm 95 last week and worship, today Psalm 32 and confession. I think the heart of the psalm is right in the middle, verse 5, where David, the writer, says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, didn't cover up my iniquity," which is just another word for sin, really. "I said, I will confess my transgressions," again, my sins, "to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So we're going to think about the need for confession, the way of confession, and the basis of confession. Let me say at the start, I'm leaning on Tim Keller in this. I highly recommend his book. If you're looking for a book on prayer to read, there are a number of great books out there. Tim Keller's is one of the best. I think it's just called Prayer. So firstly, the need for confession. The psalm begins by announcing blessing on a certain person. We use the word blessed quite lightly today, don't we? But in the Bible, to be blessed is to be in a state of complete wellness, profound fulfillment. And so who does Psalm 32 say is in that state, is blessed? Well, it says, verse 1, doesn't it? It's the person who is forgiven. The most fulfilled life belongs to people who know that they have been deeply forgiven. Now, I think when it comes to forgiveness, there are three kinds of people. People who think they are, firstly, too good to be forgiven. They don't need it. Secondly, people who think they're too bad to be forgiven. They know they need it, but they don't think they can receive it. And thirdly, people who know they need it and know they've got it. They know their sin, but they also know that God doesn't count their sin against them. John Newton, the slave trader who became a Christian and wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, said at the end of his life, "My memory's nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great savior." Elsewhere, the Bible talks about some of the benefits of this knowledge of forgiveness. In Luke chapter 7, do you remember the story? Jesus has dinner with a Pharisee, and then a sinful woman comes in and gate crashes the party, starts demonstrating what was and still is just incredibly inappropriate public displays of affection. But Jesus explains her behavior in terms of love and forgiveness. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever's been forgiven little loves little." See the connection? If you know how deeply you've been forgiven, if you know that a great debt of sin has been cancelled by the Lord God, then that is going to generate in you a great love for him. Whereas if you think, forgiveness, it's not that special, like I haven't sinned much, so, well, that's going to produce a relatively little love in response. The woman's great love for Jesus flowed from a heart of deep thankfulness for the forgiveness she'd received. Similarly, in 2 Peter 1, Peter talks about growth in Christian virtues. He says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, godliness mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 9, but whoever does not have these things is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. Can you see what he's saying? Growth in godliness stems from remembering your forgiveness. If you're not growing in these Christian virtues, it may well be that you've forgotten the immense blessing of being forgiven. Now, some today would deny this need for forgiveness. They would say, in the past, we had an externally imposed standard of morality, and it led to people feeling really guilty all the time. But now we've thrown that off. We've come of age. We just do what we want to do. And therefore we've finished with guilt. Guilt's just a hangover from the past. Feelings of guilt are bad. We just need to affirm ourselves. But it doesn't work. I was talking to a neighbor on the road recently who told me very honestly that as he looks back on his life, he feels like he was a pretty good dad, but he feels like he was not a good husband. And he carries immense guilt for that. The secular novelist Margarita Laski famously said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." People actually want to be able to confess. Many people long to know the blessing of forgiveness, to know their guilt pardoned, sins forgiven. And Psalm 32 offers that. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. That reference to being covered echoes the story in Genesis 3. Do you remember? After Adam and Eve sin, they feel exposed and they hide from each other and they hide from God. They try to cover themselves. Do you remember the fig leaves? And it's, I think, a profound picture of humanity. We've tried to do away with the concept of guilt, yet there's still this sense that there's something wrong with us. We're still riddled with feelings of shame, afraid of being exposed, still desperately trying to cover ourselves. And we try and cover ourselves in different ways. Some people try to cover themselves through overworking or undereating or by putting on a mask of confidence or being overly critical of others to kind of deflect attention from ourselves. Psalm 32 talks about the results of that kind of effort. Look again at verse 3. When I kept silent, that is, when I denied my guilt, I failed to confess, when I covered it up, tried to deal with it myself. What was the result? For this writer, David, he says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. We can relate to that a bit today, can't we? Trying to cover yourself is exhausting. It's an oppressive way to live. How wonderful, how liberating to be a person who knows you don't have to cover yourself anymore, who knows that God has covered you, God has clothed you. Well, if you recognize anything of that need for forgiveness, the need for confession, what is the way of confession? How do you actually do it? It's our second point, the way of confession. And I've got three sub-points. Firstly, you need to identify your guilt. See, not all feelings of guilt are right. Sometimes we can feel guilty when we haven't actually done anything wrong. Some of us assume, if another person is offended or upset with us, well, we are necessarily to blame. But that's not necessarily the case, is it? False guilt is a real thing. But not all guilt is false. You know, the people who say we should all just do what we like are trying to do away with guilt completely. But there are times when it's right to feel guilty. When you've actually done something wrong, feeling guilty is a good thing. So how do you work out if your guilt is right, your feelings of guilt are right? Well, you do need a standard, don't you? You need a standard by which to judge my feelings. For Christians, that standard is God himself. God is the one who determines what is good and right. For Christians, the Bible is our authority. What we believe to be true, what we decide is right, are determined by God's word. So firstly, you need to identify your guilt, name it. Allow God's word to define what you've done or not done. So identify your guilt. Secondly, we need to change perspective. It's often said, and I think I said it in the kids' talk, that confession is about saying sorry. And that's not bad. Sorrow is part of true repentance, true confession. Although we do need to make sure it's not just the sorrow of self-pity for the consequences of sin, but the sorrow of the offense that we've caused another person. Sorrow is part of repentance and true confession, but the heart of confession is something more than just saying sorry. Confession is an admission of sin. The Greek word for confession means to say the same thing. In other words, you come alongside the person you've wronged and you see things from their perspective. You've got to put yourself in their shoes. And so saying to somebody, if I've offended you, I'm sorry. Or, I'm sorry that you feel upset. They're not real confessions, are they? You know, what you're really saying there is, I'm not sure why you're so upset, and I don't want to go through the hard work of trying to understand you, but I want to move on, so I'm just going to say sorry. Compare that with the person who says, I can totally understand why you were so hurt by that thing I said. You must have felt so betrayed. Notice in that second example, I didn't actually say the words, I'm sorry at all, but it's far more meaningful, isn't it? Or someone might say, I can't actually imagine, though I've tried, how what I've done made you feel. You know, that kind of confession, that would be healing to a relationship, wouldn't it? So true confession, biblical confession, less to do with apology, more to do with empathy. Seeing things from their perspective. Seeing what they see, feeling what they feel. Now we've got to hold this in balance with the first point. The other person's perspective might be flawed, it might be wrong. But when it comes to confession to God, that is never the case. When we confess our sin to God, this might be a new idea to you, that when we confess to God, we need to try and see things from his perspective. Imagine for a moment what it's like for the one who made you and sustains your life and has loved you constantly to be ignored and rejected and doubted. Confession is about changing perspective. Thirdly, confession is about taking full responsibility. Again, verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and I didn't cover up my iniquity. Confession means owning what we've done, taking responsibility without excuses. You know, the I'm sorry, but it's not a real confession. Maybe what you've done was only 50% your responsibility. Well, take full responsibility for that 50%. This is what Adam and Eve did not do in Genesis 3. Do you remember when God finds them and he asks them, what have you done? And there's this opportunity for them to be honest, come clean. They don't. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the snake. Repentance and true confession starts when blame shifting ends. True confession starts when blame shifting ends. The blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of knowing that your sins are covered, comes when you stop trying to cover them yourself and you come clean with God. You take full responsibility for what you've done, not just responding with self-pity for the consequences, but seeking to see the offense from his perspective. Verses 3 and 4 speak about David's experience when he refused to do that. And maybe you know something of that. Groaning and feeling oppressed, your strength sapped. Maybe that's your experience now. Well, relief from that will come only when you stop trying to cover yourself. Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and didn't cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And wonder of wonders, you forgave the guilt of my sin. That is the consistent message of the Bible, that our God is full of mercy. And when we confess our sin to him, he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us and cover us and trample our sins and hurl them away and never ever count them against us. That brings us to the final point, the basis of confession. In the Anglican prayer book, in the intro to confession, it says, let us confess our sins in penitence and faith, confident in God's forgiveness. We can come to God, acknowledge what we've done, confident in his forgiveness. See, when you confess to another person, when you say what you've done wrong, ask for forgiveness, there's always an element of risk, isn't there? You can't be sure how they're going to respond, whether they'll receive you and forgive you or not. But with God, you can be sure. You can be confident. When we confess our sins to God, we know that he will forgive us because he's already forgiven us. When Paul quotes from this psalm in Romans chapter 4, he changes the words of verse 1. He says, not just blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, but he says, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Imagine knowing. Imagine having a sure promise from Almighty God that your sins will never, ever be counted against you. We all hate the thought of being exposed. Imagine knowing that the God who sees the depths of your heart, who knows the secret sins that no one else knows, that he does not condemn you. Imagine knowing that though your sins are great and many, they have absolutely nothing to do with your final standing before the judge. Just outside New York, there's a cemetery with a grave that has just one word on the tombstone, and it's the word forgiven. There's a poem that's been written about it. Let me read a few verses of that poem to you. Not far from New York, in a cemetery lone, close guarding its grave, stands a simple headstone, and all the inscription is one word alone, forgiven. The death is unmentioned, the name is untold. Beneath lies the body corrupted and cold. Above rests the spirit, at home in the fold, forgiven. And when from the heavens the Lord shall descend, this stranger shall rise and a glorious end, well known and befriended, to sing without end, forgiven. How is that possible? How can we know that assurance? How can God be a just judge and promise never to count your sins against you? There's a hint, I think, in verse 7. David says, he prays, you are my hiding place. That's curious, isn't it? Because God is the one that we instinctively want to hide from. How can he be the hiding place? Everyone knows they need to be covered. David has some sense in which God himself is going to be the covering. Crucifixion was the very worst kind of execution. I don't think we really have any grasp of how horrendous it was. You were stripped naked and then nailed open for all to see. You know, all the artwork that we have, Jesus usually wearing a strip of cloth, isn't he? Almost certainly not accurate. Fully exposed. You died slowly. People would come and mock. It's the ultimate exposure. And here's the thing. He was exposed so you could be covered. He was stripped naked so you could be clothed. Our sins aren't counted against us because they were counted against him. Isaiah 53 says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, but the Lord, what's he done? He's laid on him, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus. He's laid on him the iniquity of us all. When you come to God in confession, when you say, forgive me, accept me because of Jesus, you are forgiven permanently. The banner over your life reads, no condemnation. Never, ever, ever will God condemn you. You are clothed in Jesus's robe of righteousness. This is the wonder of the cross. It's the wonder of the good news that the Son of God carried my sin and died in my place so I could have the blessing of knowing that I am forgiven fully and forever. Richard Cokin was the senior pastor at the church in London where I did my ministry apprenticeship. He tells a story about forgiveness. And one time he called up a few religious leaders in the local area and he pretended that he had a friend who'd committed a terrible crime. And he asked each of them, can she be forgiven? Like, is that possible that she can be forgiven for what she's done? The Muslim leader said, if she committed the crime unintentionally, she can do these acts of penance and maybe God will be merciful. If she committed a crime intentionally, no. The Buddhist leader said, if she seeks to do good and make up for the crimes that she's done, then it will all be taken into account in the next reincarnation. And then he called the local pastor of another church. And the pastor said, write this down. Will God punish the same sins twice? Will God punish the same sins twice? And Richard said, well, no, that would be unjust. And the pastor said, if this friend of yours trusts in Jesus, she can be fully forgiven. God will never count those sins against her because they've already been punished in his son. See, the basis of our forgiveness is that God is faithful and just. Just, not just merciful, but just. He's already punished our sins when Jesus died on the cross. He is not going to punish the same sins twice. You and I can live with the utter joy and freedom of knowing that our sins are forgiven fully and forever. When we come to God in confession, we come with penitence and faith, confident in his forgiveness. We come to the most merciful God, the God whose arms are always open to receive us and welcome us. And friends, as we grow in an assurance of God's forgiveness, we'll find it producing fruits in our lives. A greater love for Jesus, a greater security in our acceptance from God, and therefore a greater ability to receive criticism from others. We'll grow a greater compassion for fellow sinners. We'll become someone who it's safe to confess to, safe to be weak in front of. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not and never will count against them. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and didn't cover up my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin.